Morning. Indeed, we are closing our study, not just in 2 Timothy, but in the pastoral epistles as a whole this morning, which is quite a moment for me. I've learned so much in the last year about Christ's church and about his work for us, and so I'm so thankful for these books in the New Testament. Well, long-form letters like this one have largely fallen out of use for us. You personally might compose a letter if you on a special occasion to a friend or a loved one, but you're not doing that because you have to. You're doing that as a sort of novel thing. There are other modes of communication, like texting and phone calls, of course, that we use to communicate much more efficiently than a letter. As soon as you think of a message, you can send it. You don't really store up many messages for a letter and then send them every once in a while. That mode of communication that we're used to is quite a bit different, obviously, from letter writing, especially letter writing in the ancient world, because materials were expensive, the transmission of those through mail services was slow, and because of that, this letter and other letters like it, I think also of the letter of Romans, there's this long section in chapter 16 of just all these names and practical details for the church in Rome. Well, it's similar here in 2 Timothy 4. There's a collection of these practical and historical details that you get that we wouldn't have otherwise unless it was written in the form of a letter. So as we saw beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4 last week, Paul's main concern was to summon Timothy to come to him in Rome. And the other details in the rest of that paragraph, all the way to verse 15, were really supporting that main point, which was simply to say, Timothy, come to me quickly. And now this morning, we are finishing the letter, beginning in verse 16 and going to verse 22. And if we can, let's pass by verses 16 to 18 just for a moment and look at verse 19 to 22. Paul writes, greet Prisca, that is Priscilla, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So these somewhat mundane details, at least mundane to us, they certainly would not have been to Timothy in the original context, they take on a whole new shade of color when you read them in light of Paul's imminent death. And I say that because this might be Paul's last opportunity to let Timothy know where these other co-workers are. If Paul is killed before Timothy reaches him in Rome, now he would know where in the empire these co-workers were. You think about that. Timothy would not have known. Where is Erastus? If Paul, who knew that information, hadn't have told him, he wouldn't know he's in Corinth. He wouldn't know that Trophimus is sick in Miletus. Plus, these greetings here, and this is very warm and affectionate from the apostle, and you just think about this at the end of Paul's life. These may have been the last greetings that these believers had received from their beloved brother Paul. It's heartwarming to think about that. And so one practical reminder that comes up as you read verses 19 to 22, and you read these names especially, is that the church is an interconnected web of relationships. People who may not otherwise ever draw near to one another out in the world have been bonded together in Christ. We have Christ in common, and that changes our whole perspective on one another. We are not merely neighbors. We're not merely acquaintances. As Paul says in Romans 12:5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So our Lord, in uniting us to himself, has given to us one to another as a gracious provision. And I'm thinking about that as I'm reading these names here at the end of 2 Timothy. Many times that gracious provision from the Lord and these relationships that we've been given are realized practically through encouragement, us encouraging one another. And that encouragement looks sometimes practically like greetings, brotherly, familial greetings to one another in the name of Jesus Christ. That is expressive of this great theological truth that in union with Jesus Christ, we are members of one another. Surely, I think that's one practical lesson that we can take from verses 19 to 22, as Paul is greeting these believers and asking Timothy to greet others in Ephesus in his name. And so I said we passed by verses 16 to 18 just for a minute. And I want to return there now and really focus on these verses. Let's read them together. On the heels of his thought that he ends speaking about Alexander the coppersmith in verse 15, Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's statements in these verses stand out from the other ones. That's why I'm handling them on their own. They stand out from the other ones in verses 9 to 22 because here he's unveiling more of the details regarding his present situation in Rome. But they're especially noteworthy because Paul is not just informing Timothy about his situation. He's going beyond giving Timothy practical information in order to inspire Timothy, I would say. Not just to inform, but to inspire. And the reason I say that is because of the theological frame that Paul is putting around his situation in Rome. These are not just facts. There is a message here, a deeply theological message. As I hope to show you in the moments that we have together, Paul views his present circumstance as walking in the footsteps of David. It's as if he had his Bible open in his hand to Psalm 22 in the dungeon in Rome. And he saw in the words of David in that psalm a paradigm for his own sufferings. And furthermore, of course, most profoundly, Paul saw himself following in the footsteps of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is prophesied in the psalm. So as I said, Paul's writing this to inspire Timothy, to motivate and to encourage him in these last words. Paul intends the example that he sets here to spur Timothy on in the faith when he faces a similar affliction, and he will. And Paul's example for Timothy is also a model for us today. As Paul framed his experience with Scripture, so should we. As Paul retrieved hope from Scripture for the future, despite the present affliction, so should we. So I've just laid out a few threads or strands, and in order to weave them together, first of all, I want to consider verses 16 through 18 in their own context, which will give way, secondly, to going back to Psalm 22 and then returning to see how that applies to Paul's words here. So first of all, here in verses 16 to 18, Paul praises the Lord for his past and his future mercy despite being deserted by all his comrades. You see that in verse 16, that all of them deserted Paul. He underscores his experience of dereliction, of abandonment in verse 16 by saying the same thing in two different ways. No one came to help me. On the contrary, all deserted me. And that term deserted recalls the line that we looked at last week in verse 10 for Demas, who deserted Paul because he loved this present world. Demas, of course, would fall within the scope of the all who deserted Paul, but Paul has a specific moment in mind of abandonment here, and that is, as he says in verse 16, at my first defense. That's when he's deserted by everyone. And his defense, of course, clearly refers to a step in the Roman judicial process that he was currently undergoing. And so by this point in his life, Paul had been through this once or twice before, and so he knows how it goes. There's a first defense, and there will be another one, and he's in between both of those defenses or evaluations of him in court. And here at this first one, he's saying, no one came to testify on his behalf. We read between the lines here and infer that maybe it was because of fear of association with Paul, being implicated in his so-called crime, that everyone withdrew and deserted him. As the disciples fearfully withdrew from Jesus during his trial, so all of Paul's friends and co-workers withdrew from him. He was utterly abandoned by men. But Paul, you see, extends mercy to them. May it not be charged against them. Those are Christ-like words, and those are words like Stephen's, who pleaded in his last moments of life as he was being stoned to death, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And you remember that Paul was there as Stephen was taking his last gasps for life. He was there watching, holding the garments of those who were killing this man. Do you think Paul ever forgot about that moment? I certainly don't. Perhaps the Lord used Stephen's Christ-like mercy extended toward his aggressors to form and shape the heart of Paul, so that now in his moment of utter abandonment in his last days, he can imitate Stephen and say, may it not be charged against them. And we might see the fruit of his experience with Stephen there in 2 Timothy 4:16. They all failed him in his hour of need. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus stood by him and rescued him out of the lion's mouth, he says in verse 17. Although his human colleagues had uniformly forsaken him, the Lord Jesus stood by him and strengthened him. This wasn't the first time that the Lord had done that either. If you read through the book of Acts, you see this happening, whether through a vision or by an angel, the Lord Jesus coming and standing by the apostle. And one stirring example came from Luke's account of Paul in Jerusalem. On this day, Paul had given a defense of his ministry before the Sanhedrin. You know, the Romans had taken him into custody. They bring him before the Jewish court to get a more certain understanding of what is going on. What are they accusing him of? He gives his defense. And the crowd of Jewish leaders gets so riled up at what Paul says that the Roman guards have to snatch him out of there lest he be torn to pieces. And that night, the Lord Jesus appears to him. Luke says that he stood by him that night. And the Lord said to Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. He stood by him. He strengthened him. Just as on that occasion in Jerusalem, Paul is saying, so also here in Rome, the Lord's strengthening presence had a goal. You see it in verse 17. So that through me, the proclamation might be fulfilled. That is, that all nations, all the Gentiles, might hear. In other words, before this defense in court, Paul's work wasn't quite finished. His vocation, according to Acts 9, was to carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so his defense in Rome, he's saying, furnished him with the platform to punctuate this course of ministry with faithfulness, with fulfillment. And that's why Paul could say earlier in the chapter, I have finished the race. He fulfilled his calling, and he did so even though everyone deserted him. That's what the strengthening presence of Jesus Christ will do. By his Spirit, he carries his people triumphantly to fulfill obligations that are otherwise humanly impossible. He did it for Paul. He would do the same for Timothy. And he summed up those last words of verse 17. He summed up this whole experience in figurative language by saying, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. In other words, the jaws of death did not succeed in clamping themselves around him. He still needed to fulfill his duty to preach the gospel, and he did. And therefore, in response to that experience, verse 18, Paul was sure that the Lord would bring him safely through death. I think it's fascinating, it's encouraging to understand that those first words of verse 18 are probably alluding to the Lord's Prayer, the last line of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The parallel is very clear in the original language in which this letter is written. And if we're on solid ground to see an allusion there from Paul's words to the Lord's Prayer, we can readily discern the practical application. Paul's experience of the Lord's past faithfulness to answer this request, deliver us from evil. He's experienced that in the past, and that experience has strengthened his confidence that he will certainly answer this request in the future. And that's the way that the Lord uses prayer in our sanctification. He doesn't need us to make requests of him in order to do his work. Certainly he doesn't need us to do that. But through prayer, he nonetheless brings us into the process of his working. We're aware of it. We're engaging with our hearts and minds in the work that he's carrying out. And through that, he displays his faithfulness to us, which strengthens our trust in him. The Lord uses prayer to do this. The Lord had never, ever failed to answer Paul's request for deliverance, and he would not fail now. That's the relationship between verse 17 and verse 18. Paul looks to the Lord's past mercy and responds with confidence as he turns his eyes to the future. Since he was merciful in the past, answering Paul's petitions, he will certainly extend mercy in the future. And verse 18 might appear to be saying that Paul thought that he would be delivered from the experience of death itself. But the verse can't mean that. Paul's already revealed in this chapter that he expects to depart this world very soon. So instead, verse 18 means that Paul expected to be carried safely through death into Christ's heavenly kingdom. As he wrote in chapter 4, verse 7, his death was a departure. And we see here that his departure had a destination. Nothing would stand between him and that final destination. He was so confident about that because of his experience of rescue in the past. The Lord had rescued him, and he would yet rescue him again. Though his body would die, his soul would be at home with the Lord in his heavenly kingdom. And so for these reasons, everything he said since verse 16, especially verse 17 and 18, for these reasons, Paul prays that eternal glory might accrue to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at the end of verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. So in verses 16 to 18, Paul praises the Lord for his past and his future mercy despite being deserted by all his comrades. And as I said when I introduced these verses, this isn't written just merely to inform Timothy, but to inspire him, to encourage him. Paul's attitude toward his circumstances was setting up an example for Timothy to imitate as he faced similar ones soon. And so I can turn that summary statement into an exhortation for Timothy. Praise the Lord for his past faithfulness. Hope for his future mercy, even if all your comrades desert you. And what a fitting way to close this letter. Because Timothy had a weighty responsibility as a steward of the gospel. Paul had called him, since chapter 1, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to hold fast to it, to guard it, to entrust it to faithful men, and to preach it. And he was to do this in a context plagued by false teachers and people who would rather have their ears tickled with myths than hear the truth. In other words, it's reasonable to assume that Timothy's calling, if he pursued these duties faithfully, they would put him in a situation not unlike Paul's. And so with that prospect in mind, how useful are these words from the apostle? Hence why Paul repeated his call several times in the letter to share in suffering. Was Timothy prepared to stand alone? That's a major question that we're left with when we finish this letter. Was he prepared to stand alone? Well, with the message to Timothy, the original audience, squarely within our line of sight, we can turn that question on ourselves. Are you prepared to stand alone? I think that question sums up one of the key applications of this entire letter. I realized that Timothy had a unique calling as a minister of the gospel, as a delegate of the Apostle Paul. Surely that's a unique vocation that he had. And the application of the letter comes home especially clearly to those men called to serve in local churches, in leadership, as elders, as those who would administer God's word. But even as we acknowledge the uniqueness of Timothy's vocation, we must admit that every believer, without exception, comes under the weight of this message by extension, by application. And the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark 8:34 put this question beyond doubt. If anyone, anyone, not just Timothy, not just the Apostle Paul for that matter, not just ministers of the gospel, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Are you prepared to stand alone? The call to discipleship is, from this aspect, the call to discipleship is the call to die. And that call rests not just upon those whom we might suppose to be spiritual elites, but upon anyone who would follow Jesus. It is a cruciform life. Paul modeled that cross-shaped life for Timothy and certainly also for us. And as he sums up his own life's example here, he shows Timothy and he shows us that he's not exhorting us to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. And this puts a forcefulness, I think, and sincerity behind Paul's example and all of his words in this letter. And that's why perhaps one of Paul's most distinctive commands in this letter, it's repeated three times, is simply the three words, share in suffering. In other words, come with me. Come share in suffering for the gospel. But as I've been saying, Paul's words do more than reinforce this exhortation to share in suffering. They encourage and they inspire and they motivate us to do that very thing. And this is where it gets interesting, I think. In order to do that, Paul uses earlier scripture to frame his experiences and thus to encourage us. Now, I know we lost an hour of sleep last night, and I'm saying a lot of words, but if you can, just apply yourself for the next 15 minutes as we go to the Old Testament and see the implications for Paul's words here. If you do, I trust that you will profit very much from seeing this. I certainly have. If you look to the end of verse 17, before we go to Psalm 22, you'll find Paul's words, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And if your Bible has cross references, you'll see on that statement a cross reference to Psalm 22, verse 21. And so this is really the open doorway back into the psalm, those words. Although, as we'll see, there are many more parallels in the passage. So turn back with me to Psalm 22 so that you can see this for yourselves. In this psalm, in its original context, David praises the Lord after a deliverance from extreme desertion and persecution. So you see in the first 10 verses that David grieves that he has been temporarily deserted by God himself and abandoned by men, even as he recalls God's faithfulness. Read the first 10 verses with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. you have been my God. And from there, beginning in verse 11, David laments his extreme suffering. And he petitions the Lord to rescue him out of the lion's mouth. Look at it. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And you observe here in verse 21, the hinge of the psalm. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The Lord often uses David's experience as a shepherd to help him throughout his life. We see that in these verses when he describes his human enemies in these beastly terms. Violent beasts, strong and aggressive bulls, ravening and roaring lions, powerful dogs. When he faced Goliath, you remember, David likewise drew from his experience as a shepherd. And so in 1 Samuel 17, David says to King Saul, when Goliath is down in the valley mocking Israel, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. While David had triumphed over literal lions and bears, which is amazing, these beastly yet human enemies were too strong for him. He's undone by this situation, and he needs the Lord to do for him what he can't do for himself. He's praying and pleading for rescue. And the Lord indeed rescued him. As the psalm turns in verse 21, now from verse 22 on, David praises the Lord in the assembly of God's people because his request has been answered. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So David's deliverance from peril leads him to praise God among the congregation of God's assembled and worshiping people. The scene is in the temple, and David is standing before them, testifying to this deliverance that he has experienced. But the even more stunning thing about this psalm is that David doesn't stop there. The bounds of his praise go beyond the borders of Israel. In verse 27, David turns from a worshiper to a prophet. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This deliverance will not only be celebrated within the borders of Israel, it will be remembered even to the ends of the earth. We're sitting in Dallas, Texas this morning, worshiping Jesus Christ. We are, with reference to this psalm, at the ends of the earth. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles will hear and heed the message of this great deliverance that has come through David. And if you haven't realized it already, you can't help but to see this now, that David has just completely exceeded his capacity as a king and has turned into a prophet, like Peter said he was in Acts 2. He spoke of things far beyond his place and time. This entire psalm is a prophecy, one of the clearest prophecies of the sufferings and glory of our Savior. Jesus Christ fulfilled Psalm 22 in his death and resurrection. Many connections, so many, so numerous and so clear, you can't argue. There are textual links. Jesus, in his human nature, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was persecuted by men, the Roman soldiers mocked him as a pretend king. Those who passed by him as he suffered on the cross wagged their heads. The chief priests and the scribes pestered him for his trust in God, saying, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. Jesus' bones were disjointed. His thirst was parched. His hands and feet were pierced. The connections in this psalm to the suffering of our Redeemer, they're so clear. They're so numerous. It's stunning. But the psalm goes beyond the sufferings of Christ to his glory. That transition that David makes in verse 21 is nothing less in the story of our Lord than the transition of from death to resurrection. Out of his sufferings, he rises to tell his brothers of his resurrection, deliverance, out of the mouth of the lion. When speaking to Mary Magdalene at his tomb after his resurrection, Jesus alludes to Psalm 22 and says, go and tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 quotes from the same verse, saying he was not ashamed to call them brothers. That's our risen Lord. And the point in this is to say that the New Testament writers saw in Psalm 22 a prophecy not only of the sufferings of our Lord, but of his glory and his presentation of himself to his disciples. But this leaves one portion of the psalm unaccounted for, and that's the message of this resurrection deliverance to the ends of the earth. And that is, of course, where our beloved Apostle Paul comes in, the apostle to the Gentiles. Because Paul, along with the other apostles, began to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22, 27 to 31, that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:17, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear, he's not merely saying that he crossed the finish line. But with Psalm 22 in mind, he's saying that his ministry has begun to fulfill this prophecy. David sums it up in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the earth shall worship him. And so do you see the message? Paul shared in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, which put him in the line of all God's righteous sufferers, King David being the foremost among them. And as David prayed to be delivered out of the lion's mouth, so Paul had been delivered. And therefore, he would be delivered into Christ's heavenly kingdom. The only reason he had that hope was because Jesus Christ died and was raised. Because of Christ's deliverance from death, Paul had the hope of eternal life, and this made his present sufferings only light and momentary. He would gladly go to his death, knowing that it was the passageway. However dark it was the passageway from every evil deed of men into Christ's heavenly kingdom. As Ignatius of Antioch would write in the coming years after the Apostle Paul lived, nearness to the sword is nearness to God. To be with the wild beasts is to be with God. Paul knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and he would also know the power of his resurrection, and he was confident of that. And now we can see why. He knew the scriptures, and he trusted in God to deliver him. Paul's confidence in the face of death was meant to inspire Timothy, and it's meant to encourage us. Not long after this time, Timothy would need these words. According to tradition, Fox's Book of Martyrs being an example of that tradition, Timothy was violently killed in the Forum of Ephesus for faithfulness to Christ. John Fox writes that in the year of our Lord 97, as the pagans were about to celebrate the feast called Katagogion, Timothy, meeting the procession, you can picture this, in the middle of a city, here comes Timothy all alone, meeting the procession, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry, which so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days later. That traditional account illustrates that Timothy fulfilled his calling to share in suffering for the gospel. We have the same call to share in suffering, whatever that looks like for 21st century Americans. For many of our brothers and sisters in Christ walking the globe today, those clubs and those bruises are literal clubs and literal bruises. For us, the clubs might come in the form of slander, disapproval, rejection, whatever the case may be. And the bruises may not be as severe, but they are no less real. Are you willing to share in suffering with Timothy, with Paul, with the Lord Jesus, and with David? Paul's second letter to Timothy calls you to this. And it doesn't leave you without strong motivation and encouragement. As he did for Paul, the Lord will stand by you and deliver you out of the lion's mouth. Even if you die, you will go immediately to his heavenly kingdom. He will raise you up on the last day to live with him in resurrection life. As Ignatius wrote, nearness to the sword is nearness to God. So let me close by reading the last verse of 2 Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We're sobered by this book in our New Testament. And we ask you to enable us, like you enabled Paul and Timothy, to live faithfully for you. Wherever you have us in your providence, whatever relationships we have in the workplace or in the family or anywhere else, Lord, help us, Lord, to be faithful to you despite whatever consequences may arise. Give us, Lord, I pray, gratitude in our hearts that we do not suffer severely, but live in a country that, for all of its faults, still keeps worshipers of the Lord Jesus safe. We pray for our brothers and sisters across the globe who do not have that same security today even. As they worship you and are committed to you, they are imprisoned and killed in many cases. Give us a heart for them, to pray for them, to come alongside them in whatever way we can, for we are one body. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death and resurrection, which we celebrate today. Keep it ever before us in the next hour as we worship your great name, in which we pray. Amen.